With me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, in just a moment we'll be reading verses 35 through 45. We're beginning a new series this morning, Ready, Set, Serve. Ready, Set, Serve, and this morning's message is titled, Descending into Greatness. Descending into Greatness.
Yes, Lord.
Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once preached one of his most memorable sermons from this passage in Mark 10, and he titled the sermon, The Drum Major Instinct. The Drum Major Instinct. Y'all know what a drum major is, right? The one that goes out in front of the band with the baton and leads the band on the field. Well, Dr. King said that the drum major instinct is a desire to be out in front, to lead the parade, to be first. And he asserts that we begin early to ask life to put us first. Our first cry as a baby, he said, was a bid for attention. And he goes on to explain that as children, we are bundles of ego who want life to put us first, and we want to be at the center of attention. And if you think of it, it really is true. Children always want to be a winner. They get upset if they lose. They cry. They throw a tantrum if they don't get what they want, when they want it. They want to have their way. They want to be first place. They want to be the center of attention. Now, I know not your kids. Your kids are angels. Amen. But everybody else's kids. Hallelujah. Dr. King goes on to say it doesn't stop at childhood, but the drum major instinct is something that runs the whole gamut of life. Every one of us, he says, has the drum major instinct. We keep asking life to put us first. In fact, that's the very attitude that was expressed by Jesus' closest followers in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. The scripture says, Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the servant or slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now I want you to see what's happening in this passage of scripture. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover feast when hundreds of thousands of Jewish families would come to celebrate God's great deliverance from slavery in Egypt by offering up a lamb, a Passover lamb as sacrifice. But Jesus knew that he would soon become the lamb that was sacrificed once and for all to deliver us from our sin. The disciples knew that tension was building with the religious leaders, and it seemed as though they were moving to some sort of confrontation, to some sort of climax. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples twice about his impending suffering and death, but it doesn't seem to have sunk in. They don't seem to have grasped it. So in verses 33 through 34, if you were to read, he tells them again how when he goes to Jerusalem, he will be condemned to death, he will be killed, and he will rise again the third day. But it still doesn't seem to be registering with them, which is evident from James and John's request. They're not focusing on the cross. They're focusing on a crown. And they're probably thinking that the mounting tension with the religious leaders is going to force Jesus' hand, and he's going to have to declare himself the Messiah. He's going to have to lead an insurrection and establish his kingdom. And James and John want to make sure that they are at the head of the line when Jesus starts to pick for his cabinet. You know, maybe they can become Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense or Secretary of the Treasury. Who knows? But they want to be at the head of the line. Maybe even vice, whatever. Vice king. Assistant king. I don't know. But there it is. The drum major instinct. The desire for attention. The desire to be recognized. The desire to be first. And their request becomes a teaching moment through which Jesus addresses the drum major attitude that is present in all of our hearts and tells us that that heart, that attitude, is not congruent with his kingdom. And he begins to tell us the heart that is necessary for his kingdom. The first thing I want us to see is the request for true greatness. The request for true greatness. And I want us to see a childish prayer request. Verse 35. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Have you ever had a kid come up to you and say, Mom or Dad, I want to ask you something, but promise that you'll do it. Promise that you won't give me any excuse. Promise that you'll do it. They want your blanket yes before you even know what they're asking for. And usually they're asking that because they sort of already know that your answer is going to be no. So they want to get the yes before they've even presented the question. And that's how children sheepishly come to a parent unsure that they have the right to ask or receive what it is that they are about to petition for. So they want the parent to commit to give it to them before they even know what the child wants. So we do the same thing with God. We come to God and we spiritualize it, of course, and we say, God, your word says that whatsoever things we ask in Jesus' name and faith believing, those are the very things that we shall receive. So God, you have promised me. But there's a lesson here about prayer. Prayer is not just a blank check from God that we can fill in however we want. John makes clear in 1 John 5 that we can have confidence that God will hear and answer our prayers if we pray anything according to what? His will. So it's not a blank check. And James warns us that God does not answer selfish prayers. In James 4:3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. He's saying you're asking selfishly. You're asking according to your own fleshly, lustful desires. You're asking God to bless you or to do this, that, or the other because you want to enjoy it. You just want to have pleasure with it. You don't have the right heart. Now, the Bible does tell us that God delights to bless and answer our prayers, but he wants to give us what is best for us and not merely what we want or what we think is best. But too often the drum major instinct surfaces, even in our prayers, and we think that God exists to serve us and do whatever we ask, and if he doesn't, we throw a faith tantrum. We get upset at God, we get disappointed with God, we may quit praying, we may quit reading the word, we may become sporadic in our church attendance, all because we prayed and we didn't get what we thought God should give us. Now, Jesus was much too wise than to make a blind commitment before he even knew what the request was. So he asks them in verse 36, what exactly is it that you want? Before he commits to fulfill a promise. And they reply, well, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other one on your left in glory. And they reveal a very selfish prayer request. Now, James and John just seem to be claiming one of Jesus' promises that he gave in Matthew 19:28 when he said that he was going to be exalted to the throne and that those who followed him would sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel together with him. But did they want to sit on those thrones with Jesus to advance his kingdom? Or to advance themselves. Because they had a whole different idea of kingdom than what Jesus had when he used the word kingdom. And their request revealed an all about me attitude. They wanted positions of power and prominence. They wanted to be great. They wanted to have people serve them and look up to them and recognize them. And sometimes our prayers can sound spiritual, but the motive behind the prayer is not right. We can pray for power to do great things for God, but we need to be careful that our request is not really veiled in self-ambition that says, I want to be great, and I want to be recognized in the kingdom as having done tremendous things for you. Look at my ministry. Look at my music. Look at my preaching. Look at the size of my group. Look at the size of my church. Are we praying it to advance his kingdom, or are we praying it from selfish ambition? See, instead of praying, God is great, and I want to make myself available to him so that he can do through me whatever he desires to do, we're saying, God, give me power so I can do great things. There's a difference. This world is all about titles and positions and how many people are under your leadership and how much do you make and where do you live and what kind of car do you drive? Even in church circles. I ministered at a church in New York. I won't mention the name of it. And as I was being introduced, everybody in the church had a title. This is Pastor so-and-so. This is Prophet so-and-so. This is Apostle so-and-so. This is Evangelist so-and-so. This is Minister so-and-so. This is Elder so-and-so. And as I'm going around meeting everybody in the church, everybody has a title. And I'm thinking, wow, this church is all chiefs and no Indians. Where are the people that just serve? James and John were just interested in titles and position. They were interested in climbing the ladder, and they wanted to be at the top. Of course, you know, they would still give Jesus prominence. They're letting him sit in the center throne. He'd have the number one spot. But they're already picturing themselves seated on the right hand and on the left. I'm sure they're picturing their thrones and what precious gems would be in their thrones and how ornate their thrones would be and their crowns. And they're probably already picturing in their mind the regal robes that they would be wearing sitting on Jesus' right and left. But let's not be too quick to condemn James and John, because we need to realize that the other 10 were upset. They weren't upset because they're thinking, how could James and John ask for that? What selfish petition that? No. They're upset because they jumped in front of the line. They got to Jesus before they did. And they want those positions. And selfish ambition always leads to conflict. That's why now there's conflict between the disciples. Selfish ambition always leads to conflict because it steps on others to get what it wants. Have you ever gotten upset because someone else got that promotion at work? Have you ever gotten upset because someone else was chosen for a leadership position in ministry? You see, it's present in all of us. And Jesus calls all 12 together to teach them about true greatness in his kingdom. And if we'd been there that day, he'd have called us into the circle too, to teach us about true greatness in his kingdom. The point is that the drum major instinct, the desire to be first, the desire to be up front, the desire to be great, the desire to be successful, is not unique to James and John, but it is present in every single one of us. But Jesus makes it plain that self-promotion, the drive for power, the drive for success, the drive for recognition, is the way of the world, and it has no place in his kingdom. That's the request for true greatness. Now let's look at the redefining of true greatness. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, or as leaders in the world, that's how you could translate it, leaders in the world, leaders among those that don't know Christ, Those that are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. The world defines greatness in terms of power, privilege, and position. Now, just think of politicians. In our democratic society, politicians are elected and they are described as being in public service. Their purpose is that they are supposed to serve the public. Now, let me ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it out loud. But do you think that most politicians seek office for the benefit of the people who vote them into that position, or for their own benefit? I said you didn't have to answer out loud. And just to exempt anyone that might take objection, I didn't say all, I said most. Okay? Now perhaps initially, some of them did seek to make a difference in this world and to represent their people. But most of the time, they get intoxicated with power and position and fame and favors and financial benefits. And then something happens. There's a change that takes place. And it's no longer about public service. It's about self-service. Lord Acton, a British historian, once wrote this, and I'm sure some of you will recognize it. He says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more power you have, the more corrupt you tend to become. And then he said this, great men are almost always bad men, because power corrupts. It intoxicates. It can change the person. And most of the time it does, even in Christian circles. How many ministers started out sincerely, wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to minister to people, and then they get a big ministry, and a big church, and a big TV following, and one of some of your favorite preachers now charges $100,000 to speak one time. And he justifies it. When he's asked about it, he justifies it about how he needs to leave a heritage for his children and all of these things. $100,000 for one 45-minute message. Because power corrupts. And the more power you have, the more it intoxicates and corrupts. Oh, I could tell you stories, but I won't. But the world's way of thinking is not about how can I serve. It's about how many people can I get to serve me. Most people have an ambition to be their own boss. Now, I'm not saying in and of itself there's anything wrong with that. But have you ever heard anybody say, my goal in life is to be a servant to all? No, my goal in life is to be my own boss and have other people serve me. Now again, in of itself, I'm not saying there's anything wrong. But we have to try the motive of our heart. In the world's way of thinking, true greatness is being at the top. And the more people you have serving you, in the world's view, the greater you are. Now the disciples made the mistake of following the wrong example. They were following the world's example of leadership. Instead of imitating or emulating Jesus, they were enamored with the power and the glory of Roman rulers and all the majesty that attended that. They wanted Jesus to recognize them for all that they had done for his organization for the last 3 years. They wanted him to reward them. Reward them with position. They wanted to have power. They wanted to have authority to rule over others. I mean, don't you see that take place in the political arena? Somebody helps a president get elected, and they get rewarded with a cabinet position. See? It's like, I did this for you. Now this is what I expect I expect an appointment. I expect a position. I expect title. I expect power. And many Christians today make the same mistake that the disciples make. Instead of looking at Jesus as our example of success, of leadership, we look at the world and we emulate what the world defines as success and what the world defines as leadership. We model ourselves after this sinful world, selfishly pursuing its godless definition of success, of greatness, seeking power, seeking position, seeking recognition. And folks, even pastors are not exempt. In pastoral circles, often the first question after they've greeted you, and sometimes even before they've greeted you, is how large is your church? How many are you running in attendance? Because they've bought in to the world's measure of greatness. But Jesus emphatically states, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. We are called to follow Jesus, not the world. We are called to be like Jesus, not the world. And the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus' definition of greatness is opposite to the world. For Jesus, true greatness is not an upward ascent. It's not getting to the top of the ladder. True greatness is a downward descent. Living a life of humble, self-giving service to others. Jesus defines true greatness in terms of not being your own boss, not being a leader, not being at the top, not being on a throne, not having a position or a title, but in terms of being a servant. He said, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. To paraphrase a well-known saying of the past, don't ask what others can do for you. Ask what you can do for others. Whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. Now, what if we use that as a criterion for the ministers that we watch on TV? Hallelujah. Call them up the next time you're sick. And see how quickly they come to visit you in the hospital. Because for some of them, they probably don't even visit the people in their own congregation. He who would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. The same is true in the church, in our midst. If we want title and position in the church. Oh, I want to be a deacon. Oh, I want to be this ministry leader, or I want to be that ministry leader. Start serving. Start serving. You know, when I see people too eager for position, I ask them to do something service-oriented. I see somebody vying, you know, they're politicking because they want to be nominated for the board or something like that. The next time I see them, I say, hey, brother, you know what? The wind was up this morning. There's a lot of trash out here. Would you mind going picking it up? What? Me? Pick up trash? Hallelujah. See, we don't realize how prevalent this attitude is. And we often don't even realize when it is present in our own heart. Now, I'm grateful for some folks in this church that have a true servant's heart. One of the clearest illustrations of that to me was when one of our members, Posan Shin, became ill with cancer. She was terminal. She was in her last stages. She was a Korean lady, a wonderful lady. No family in the U.S. No insurance or finances to pay for hospice care or those kinds of things. In the last weeks of her life, people in this church, they came to me and said, Pastor, can we make a schedule? Schedule people in for shifts so that someone will always be there for her. And 24/7, she had somebody there from this church to feed her, to care for her, to change her when she needed, whatever she needed, till the day that she went to be with the Lord. Now, let me tell you something. Most of us don't know the names of those people on that list. I know some of them, not all of them. Most of us know the names, don't know the names of the people on that list. And they may not hold titles or positions in men's eyes, but in God's eyes, they are truly great. They are truly great. Jesus defines greatness in terms of service, and Jesus defines greatness in terms of sacrifice. Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him, let us sit on your right hand and on your left. They said, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They say, we can. The cup and the baptism that he was talking about represent his suffering and his death. And he said, can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized? And they, yeah, we're ready. We can. But when it came down to it, they couldn't. Because the night he was arrested, what'd they do? Did they stay and suffer with him? They ran and hid. They hightailed it out of there as quick as they could. Now, later on, Jesus said, you know, you will drink this cup and you will be baptized, because all but one of them would end up eventually being martyred for Christ's sake. But they weren't ready for it right then. And sometimes we think we are ready for positions of leadership. And we're not. I've seen people, they want to be involved in ministry. I want to be involved. I want not. And they get involved, and the minute they hit some hardship, or somebody talks to them cross, or something doesn't go the way they thought it should go, I feel from the Lord, I need to quit.
Uh-huh. That's right.
Hallelujah. But ministry is hard. It's not easy. And when you're seeking, any form of leadership is not easy. But especially ministry. John Maxwell, a leadership expert, he says, if you can lead in the church, you can lead anywhere. He said, because you are leading volunteers, you have no leverage over them, no paycheck, no evaluation, you have no leverage over them. You're leading volunteers, you're asking them to give their time and give their money for the privilege of serving, and you have no leverage over them. So they think, I can do, not anybody here. I'm just talking about John Maxwell and what he has observed. So they think, I can do whatever I want to do, and nobody has the right to tell me anything because I'm volunteering. Hallelujah. Nobody here. But like I said, if you can lead in the church, you can lead anywhere. You can lead anywhere. Because leadership is difficult wherever you are. But it is especially difficult in the church. And when people start asking for position, they start buying for position. Most generally, when you want a position, you're not ready for it. I see through Scripture a pattern, and I've experienced it myself, that when an opportunity for ministry comes and somebody says, I don't think I can do this, I don't think I'm able, that person's generally ready. But when somebody's there going, pick me, pick me, pick me, I want the position. No further need to be said. But they thought they were ready. They said, yes, we can. And yet they were not ready to live a life of service and self-sacrifice and self-giving. And for us, sacrifice might not mean being crucified upside down like Peter eventually was, or being boiled in a hot oil cauldron of oil like John was. It might not mean giving our life through persecution. But for us, sacrifice might simply mean being inconvenienced. And some people are not willing to be inconvenienced. Sacrifice might mean giving our time. Oh, no, I don't have any time to teach Sunday school. I don't have any time. You should see my schedule. I have to go to the gym at 5 o'clock every morning. I have to go to work. And then I have to hang out with my friends on Monday night. And I have basket weaving on Tuesday night. And basket weaving. Sacrifice of our time, sacrifice of our energy, sacrifice of our abilities, our talents, for the sake of others. Are we willing to give of ourselves, inconvenience ourselves, sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's kingdom? Sometimes, sacrifice might not just mean inconvenience, but it might mean being taken advantage of. Sometimes people take advantage when you're serving, when you're ministering. And sometimes you even get hurt. Sometimes it might mean being treated as a slave. You see, a slave is one who is expected, who is obligated to do what others say, rather than a servant who willingly acts on behalf of another. And sometimes when you're in ministry, not here, but sometimes when you're in ministry, people can treat you as a slave rather than regard you as a servant. They expect, they demand, rather than recognizing that you are willingly laying your life down, serving and self-giving. I'll give you an example of that. We have a healing prayer ministry on Friday night, which is an intensive intercessory prayer ministry that deals in inner healing, physical healing, and deliverance. And we have 30-some prayer ministers that minister in teams, and we usually pray for about 8 or 9 people on a given Friday night, because it's teams that pray for them, as the Bible says, where 2 or 3 agree together. And so we have teams praying for an individual for an hour. And so a while back, someone that didn't go to the church apparently was told about the prayer ministry, and they called up to make an appointment. And generally, our prayer ministry is booked, you know, several weeks in advance. And so they called up to make an appointment, and the individual who answered the phone told them, you know, I'm sorry, but we're booked for the next, I can't remember, 2 or 3 weeks, whatever it was. And the person got upset, and they said, why don't you hire more prayer ministers? And they were upset. They were pretty much telling the person off on the phone. And they said, ma'am, do you realize that these are all volunteers who sacrifice of their time? You know, they're not on some payroll somewhere. And we can't just go out and hire people, you know, to come in and pray. But there is that demanding spirit. That demanding spirit. That spirit that expects slavery, instead of recognizes and appreciates servanthood.
That's right.
And it's present in the church. It's present. So sometimes serving might mean being treated as a slave. Are we willing to humble ourselves and have someone disregard us? Because Jesus did. Look how he was treated. Are we willing? Even though others may not recognize or appreciate our sacrifice in the sight of God, it is true greatness. And I'm grateful for many people in this church. People like Ruthie sitting down here on the front row, Shirley Muir and others, who sacrifice and inconvenience themselves, giving their time and their energy to visit the shut-ins, to visit those that are in the hospital. They're always ready to step in and help. And their names may not often be announced from this pulpit. You might not even know their faces, except I point them out to you. But I can tell you this. God knows who they are.
That's right. That's right. Praise God. Thank you, Lord.
I'm grateful for men like Hubert. I saw him earlier. He was back there, back in the back row, probably getting embarrassed because I'm pointing him out. And Daniel Ruperto. These men serve in the background. And you can ask them to do almost anything. They do a lot of things, fixing a lot of things, installing a lot of things for us here in the church. And you can ask them to do almost anything. And they are willing to do it. And they will inconvenience themselves and give of their time and give of their energy and give of their talent to come up here at any time and do what is asked of them. And I'm so grateful. You might not know them had I not pointed them out to you. But God has registered their name in heaven
And that is true greatness in the sight of God. And I could go on, because we have wonderful people here that have a servant's heart. We have others, but we have some wonderful people here who have a servant's heart. And that brings us to our final point. The revelation of true greatness. The revelation of true greatness. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus exemplifies true greatness in the eyes of God. That even though he had the right to demand to be served, he devoted his life to serving others. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, the theme of the entire gospel is Jesus the servant. Jesus the servant. The theme of Matthew is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. But the theme of Mark, the entire gospel, is devoted to revealing Jesus as the servant. Now we sing, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I want is to be like him. Really? Really? You want to be like Jesus? Great. Have I got the job for you? Because to be like Jesus is not just to come to church on Sunday morning, sit on a comfortable chair with air conditioning, hear a message, say hallelujah, and go home. Praise you, Jesus. But it is to sacrifice of ourselves. It is to give of ourselves. It is to serve. It is to minister to others. It is to humble ourselves and do even the lowliest task.
Hallelujah.
That's to be
hallelujah.
Like Jesus. You read through the Gospel of Matthew, the first 7 chapters emphasize him as serving the crowds, serving the multitudes of people. He healed the sick. He delivered the oppressed. He fed the hungry. Jesus ministered to the needs of people. And that word minister, because I hear people all the time, oh, I'm praying that God would just, I want to be in ministry so bad.
Wow.
Wonderful. The word minister in Greek means
servant.
So when you say, I want to be in ministry, praise God. Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to pick up trash out there? Let me tell you, in the course of ministry, of course, they didn't teach me this in Bible college. In the course of ministry, I have hung drywall. I have painted. I have run electricity. One Sunday evening after the service, there was a knock on my door, and one of the ladies in the church was, Pastor Maria, we have a problem in the ladies' restroom. The floor drain is backing up. We don't know what to do. And I went in there, and there was sewer water backing up. There were maggots. There were all sorts of stuff in there. And here I am dressed for Sunday evening service about to preach. And there I am with a plunger. And I'm plunging sewer water. And 15 minutes later, I'm preaching the Word of God. You want to be in ministry? Hallelujah. Be a servant of all. Jesus served the needs of people. He did it selflessly. He did not seek fame or recognition. Did you ever see Jesus heal somebody and turn around and say, give him a microphone? Everybody, did you see what I just did? No, most of the time he said, go and don't tell anybody. Now they never listened to him. They went and told everybody. So different than some of our televangelists today, aren't they? Oh, we'll go there.
He served people. And then in Mark 8 through 10, we see him serving the disciples. He chose them. He invested himself in them. He spent his time with them personally. He taught them. He was a role model for them. He answered their questions. He believed in them despite their weaknesses and their shortcomings. He helped them to see what they could become in him. He empowered them to become more than they could have been, more than they were when he found them. He equipped them and he raised them up in leadership. In his kingdom, a true servant invests himself in others and empowers others.
Yes, Lord. Hallelujah.
In Mark 11 through 16, he served the world.
Yes.
In fact, the scripture tells us there he came into this world to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So you have Jesus serving people. You have Jesus serving leaders in the kingdom. You have Jesus serving the world, people in the community. And of course, ultimately, you have Jesus serving the Father. He said he came into this world not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. At the end of his life, he said, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. And to serve the Father is to serve people. Because God loves people and he wants them to be saved.
Amen.
So he can have relationship with them. To serve the Father is to serve people. So we cannot serve the Father if we are a rabbit hole Christian. What's a rabbit hole Christian? Rabbit hole Christian, like a rabbit, lives in a hole, comes out of the hole on to church on Sunday morning, and darts back into the hole as soon as they get a chance.
Wow.
Who are you going to serve in a hole?
Wow.
You got to be connected with people.
Yes.
You got to be connected with the church to serve the disciples. You got to be connected with people in the community in order to serve the community and advance God's kingdom among those that don't know the Lord. You can't be a rabbit hole Christian. Somebody likes that. So if you just come to church on Sunday morning and leave as soon as I say, you know, let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and you don't have any connection with the body, any involvement with the body, you're not ministering in any capacity, how can you be serving the Father? You're not serving his church. You're not serving his disciples. How can you be serving the Father? Because to serve the Father is to serve people. It's to serve the church for which Christ died. It is to serve those in the community that do not know Christ. How can we serve the Father if we're not serving people? It's awful quiet in here. But you know, it's awful quiet underground as well. Christians, it's time to move from the James and John serve me mentality to a how can I serve attitude. We need to move from the James and John serve me attitude to a how can I serve attitude. Many people live their Christian life as consumers. Consumers. What does a consumer do? They consume. They take. They expect to be served. The church needs to pray for me. The church ought to minister to me. The church should call me when I'm out. The church should visit me when I'm sick. The church needs to teach me.
Come on, Pastor.
But who is the church? And if you're expecting others to serve you, what are you doing to serve them? I have a friend, and she had cooked one evening. Her husband was, you know, late coming home from work, and I'm not, you know, making any kind of judgment on what she said or not, but, you know, when he came in through the door, he kind of just plopped down and wanted her to come and serve him, but she had already, you know, served the family and put everything away and everything like that, and I remember her saying to him, you've got two hands.
Wow.
Now, I'm not making any judgment on, you know, the quality of their marriage or whether you should say that or not. I'm just saying, you know, when we're expecting others to do things for us, you've got two hands. What are you doing for others? Don't blame me for that statement. Blame her. You don't know who she is, but blame her. You know? But we expect the church to be there for us. We expect the church to minister to us. We expect the church to pray for us. But what are we doing? Because we are the church. And if all of us just, if we're all chiefs and no Indians, who's going to do the praying? Who's going to do the visiting? Who's going to do the ministering? Jesus says, in his kingdom, it needs to be not what can I get or I expect others to serve me, but the attitude needs to be, what can I give? How can I help? What can I do to serve others, to encourage others, to meet the needs of others? He said, that's how it is in his kingdom. If you want to live under my lordship, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, this is what it means. This is what it requires. Are we truly in his kingdom if we're serving self? Are we truly in his kingdom if we're just expecting others to serve us? Are we truly in his kingdom if we're not doing anything to serve his church? It's awful quiet in here, but that's okay. Because we don't speak when we're undergoing surgery. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Because your word is true. Even when we don't like to hear it. But if we truly want to follow you, if we truly want to worship you, we must worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we need the truth. Even when the truth cuts against our flesh, even when the truth cuts against the grain of our soul. And this morning, Lord, I pray that your truth, like a two-edged sword, would penetrate deep in our hearts. Lord, that you would cut through that James and John attitude, that you would cut through that worldly spirit that invades our soul, Lord God. And Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would do a work in each and every one of our hearts, because, Lord, that drum major instinct is in every one of us. That desire to be first, that desire to be served, that desire to be recognized, it's in every one of us. Lord God, let your word cut through to the depths of our soul. And let it bring change in our lives, so that we would not merely attend church, but that we would start becoming the church that you have called us to be, the people that you have called us to be, a kingdom people. And a kingdom people are a servant people. So Lord God, do a work in each one of our hearts to move us from where we are to become what you have called us to be. Servants. Servants. In Jesus' name. I want to ask first if there's anyone here. Because you can't serve the Father until you first have a relationship with him.